Good to see you all this afternoon. Glad we're able to be here. Glad we're able to make it. We have a good crowd for all that we've had going on. Glad that you're here. Would you bow with me? Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are so very thankful that we have this time that we can assemble, study from your word, and to worship you today. We're thankful, Father, for the great blessings that we have in your Son. We are thankful for His church. We are thankful for salvation that is found in Jesus. We are so grateful, Father, for your eternal plan that will save us. And we pray, Father, that you will help us and bless us in a way to look to you always, to live this life in a way that we can be counted as yours and through eternity. We are so very grateful that you care for us, you bless us in so many good ways, and we pray that you will continue to see to our needs and bless us. We are mindful, Father, of so many who are sick, that you will give them health and strength and recovery. We pray, Father, that those who have not been able to be with us will be able to come back soon, that we can worship together. We pray, Father, that you forgive our sins and encourage our faith. Pray again that you'll help us in this time of study to think carefully about your word and help us to always live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Wednesday night, as we were talking about church history, and as we have entered into this period of the restoration period or been talking about that, the point was made, and I've thought about it a lot since then, just a very simple, very short point, with regard to studying such things as church history and this restoration period, that to consider and to study the restoration period and what men have to say about that period of time is not so much about convincing us. It's not so much about convincing those of faith. It's not so much about convincing those who have already determined to turn just to the Bible to find a pattern to live by. It's about preparing ourselves with answers for those who do not turn just to the Bible. Because they have a variety of answers and responses to give with regard to where did the Lord's church come from. And we need to have not just reasonable responses, we need to have correct responses to give to people. And I realize, of course, our answer ultimately is going to be going back to the Bible, going back and seeing here is the Lord's church that we read about in the Bible. But that's not going to satisfy some very quickly if we can't give some explanation to what every book of church history says that they turn to, or what Wikipedia says, or what their latest Google search says. We have to have some response to give them. And it may not be where we want to enter the discussion, but it may be where we have to go with the discussion to take it where we need to go. And so the idea of considering and studying the restoration period, again, is not so much for us. It's for those that we might be talking to or studying with that have some questions about these things. We discussed some on Wednesday night and on the Sunday prior, some evidence that can be found these days with regard to the Lord's church meeting long before the restoration period. And I have found this just to be particularly interesting, you know, from a personal perspective, to see that there's more evidence that's being found in different artifacts and remnants and things that have been written through the years and that you can find nowadays. I mean, there's pretty ready evidence that you can find in Europe and England, the 1400s, 1500s, of records of church records of the Lord's church meeting, those who were simply content to be baptized believers, those who believed in church autonomy and the rule of elders went no farther than the local church, and that it was lay preachers, as some say, who should carry the burden of delivering the gospel, you know, as compared to a priesthood of like the Catholic Church and things such as that. And the list can go on even beyond that. Discussion of instrumental music and not and those things. And I just find that interesting. Most of the time, in any kind of consideration of restoration history, you go to the 1800s, and that's as far back as you go. And I do think that for a period of time, there wasn't a lot of other evidence available beyond that. It was there, just nobody had come up with it. Nobody had found it yet. But we do have some other places that we can go, and I think that's a good thing. And so we talked some, even about a book we considered some on Wednesday night, Traces of the Kingdom. You know, some of the records that have been found with regard to the Lord's Church in England far before the Restoration period, as we know. And so on our timeline, one thing that we've inserted, the 1400s, the 1700s, the pre-Restoration period. Church history, people are going to consider the 1800s as the Restoration period. Well, there was certainly a pre-Restoration period, if we can be just very honest about it, a period of time when there were those who were very intent on rejecting Catholicism. And basically, they were content on rejecting Protestant religion with regard to the Reformed churches of the day and even today. And so we talked some about Barton Stone, a Restoration leader, we may call him, of the late 1700s, early 1800s, who in this country started laying the groundwork of what would become a larger movement of those who were not content with the doctrines that most were accepting and following. And so we talked about the Cane Ridge meeting, or the Cane Ridge revival that took place in 1801. And we've placed some significance on the dates, again, that the 1798, when there was the rejection of the Presbyterian doctrine by a number of folks just who were trying to say we should follow the Bible and nothing else. 1801, when there was this large revival in southern Kentucky of those from within the Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, and Baptist Church that came together in a interdenominational kind of a meeting. But what came from that was a whole lot of preaching by some who were saying that, these doctrines are things that have to be rejected. We should be following just the Bible. And this seemed to be a period of time, or an incident maybe, that just ignited a lot of interest in we need to be studying just the Bible. And so we talked about some of those things on Wednesday night and added a little bit more in our timeline, the late 1700s, early 1800s. The Cane Ridge Revival, the Last Will and Testament. Remember, there were those like Stone and some others who, in rejecting the Presbyterian doctrine and Baptist doctrine and some others, they sat down and wrote what they called was the Springfield Presbytery. And so while they were rejecting the doctrines that were written by men, and they were trying to get away from that, in essence, they wrote another doctrine. Wasn't really their intent. They were just saying in their doctrine, they were just trying to say that we should just follow the Bible and we should reject these things. But in the process, they wound up writing another doctrine. About a year later, they realized, well, that was wrong too. And so they wrote the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery, which was basically the doctrine that abolished all doctrine. And they said, we reject what we wrote before. Just an interesting period of time and some interesting events. And so there are those like Stone and some others that followed him that were coming to that point of realizing there should not be any kind of written doctrine other than that which God gives. And so it was a process that some had to go through. We talked a little bit about Thomas and Alexander Campbell. We'll talk some more about them today. But just some introduction on the idea of Campbellites. Many here had not even heard the term of Campbellites. Oh, you're just a Campbellite. And it's a term that was used for a number of years, in some places more than others, about those who were said to be followers of Alexander Campbell, those who belonged to a Church of Christ for Campbellites. But we talked about that in some detail, that I would never claim to be a Campbellite. In fact, I kind of bristle at even the idea of somebody calling me a Campbellite. Now, I am not. I'm a member of the Lord's Church, and that's as far as that goes. And so, good discussion with some things regarding that. There were some other very influential men in preachers in the early 1800s that, are certainly worthy of some consideration with regard to their part of helping to fuel the Restoration period, the Restoration movement. And we haven't really spent time talking about those, and I don't suppose we are going to spend a lot of time talking about those, but I think I just wanted to kind of introduce that there were those like Alexander Campbell that, you know, became very well known, particularly because of his prolific writing. And Barton W. Stone, David Lipscomb, who comes along a little bit later, and Elias Smith, Walter Scott. We can make a list of some others that, living in different parts of the United States, we're all kind of coming to and drawing the same conclusions about some of these things. There's some interesting history about each one of them. We're not really going to deal with that in this class. In some ways, it almost becomes too distractive of where we need to go. But I do want us to understand that during that period of time, there were a number of people who were just really coming to this mind that there should be no doctrine other than that which God gave us. And it's just interesting that it was in the 1800s in this country. I actually think it was sort of the same movement in Europe in the 1500s that took place, but this country was not at that time. And so it's happening a little bit later here, after there were those that came to this country seeking religious freedom, but still so connected to the doctrines that they were sort of trying to get away from in England, that now there are some of those here 300 years later that are trying to divorce themselves from the same doctrines that their forefathers were trying to get away from, you know, in coming to this country. And so as we kind of think about this time and we move along just a little bit, there's some interesting stories that I'd like us to think about a little bit. And again, the period of time, the date on some of these, is important to me because, again, when we're trying to talk with someone who says, well, your church came from Alexander Campbell. Well, no, it didn't. Well, we have to have some proof. Yes, I know the Bible is our proof. I get that loud and clear. But to someone who is not fully satisfied in taking the Bible for an answer yet, you have to talk about something else, and you have to try to give them some proof that, no, there were just those simply wanting to be baptized believers before the Restoration. Now, we've talked about some of those already, but another one or two I just want to bring up. There's a book that I wish I had a copy of this book. In fact, you can buy this book now in a reprinted form. It was written in 1645. Well, that's a long time before Alexander Campbell. That's a long time before the Restoration movement in this country. It was a book that was written from excerpts that I've been able to see, written in quite a derogatory kind of way against those who in Europe were standing up against organized religion. Now, the writer of this book, David Featley, was an official among the Church of England. And as well, in the early 1600s, he was one of the translators for the King James Version of the Bible. And in this book that's entitled The Dippers, or Anabaptists, those who, this is really hard to read, because it's written with V's for U's, the Anabaptists dunked and plunged overhead in ears. Okay, this was his description of those who simply said, we want to be baptized believers. You know, that we reject the idea of infant baptism. We reject the idea of there being these doctrines. This was the way he described them. You know, the Anabaptists dunked and plunged overhead in ears. And so really, his whole book is one that's very critical of those who are saying we should be following just the Bible. And he's trying to make defense, what I've been able to see in bits and pieces, not very good defense, of why the doctrine of the Church of England, you know, is what should be followed. And, you know, the Anabaptists of the time, and we've talked about that group already, we would be probably closely aligned to a lot of things that they believed and what they were trying to do and accomplished. You know, they at the time, and this book helps to identify, simply wanted to be called, you know, they were a Church of Christ. That's all they were. That's all they claimed to be. And nowhere in the book does it say they claimed to be or call themselves anything else. They were criticized for vehemently rebuking the idea of infant baptism. And of course, Featley is trying to, you know, make fun of them and basically saying, the doctrine of the Church of England, you know, which includes infant baptism, you know, should have a precedence. And these Anabaptists, as he calls them, were trying to argue that children are innocent and therefore do not need baptism. But we've talked about all those things before. In fact, every point in here that I've seen are issues and points that we've talked about previously in this class when we were setting the groundwork to this. You know, they argued that any male Christian should preach and administer baptism in the Lord's Supper. Why is that significant? I mean, that's totally opposed to what the Church of England would be teaching with infant baptism, that the priest would be the one that would issue the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. The priest would be the ones who would do the sacrament of baptizing. You see, and so they're standing against all of these things. They make the argument that the Church of England is not a legitimate church. They argued that the Lord's Church is the one true church. And the argument that they were making in 1645 and before are the same arguments that I would make today, you know, based on what Scripture would say. And these were ones who were certainly not Calvinists, you know, that the Lord leads by the Spirit in some kind of miraculous way to lead you to, you know, to a faith that you would be moved on. They were teaching repentance was something that preceded baptism. See, all of these points that we would agree with. And the point I'm trying to emphasize is 1645. You know, when you have something like this that comes from a secular pen to some people, that's going to have some meaning and make them have to stop and think, because their argument of, well, there's nothing in record about a Church of Christ before 1830 or 1840. Well, that's not even a reasonable argument. I mean, and I've heard people say that. I've had a discussion with somebody in this building even, you know, one time about that, who was making that claim, you know, and that's not even a reasonable argument. I've studied about this a lot. It's like, no, it's obvious you've not studied about this at all, you know, to make that claim, because you don't have to dig very deep to see that it goes far beyond Alexander Campbell.
In your research, are you saying that the Anabaptists were in a way doing what all Christians were supposed to be doing, which were trying to get back to the simplicity of the Scriptures and not having any extra biblical writing, whether it's Catholic, Catechism, Church of England, whatever? Is that name Anabaptist, is that something that they were given by outsiders?
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's what I see.
Okay. And what did they call themselves something?
What I've been able to see by most is that they were not calling themselves Anabaptists. It was almost like a slang kind of a thing. Anti-baptism. You know, in fact they were not anti-baptism. They were for baptism of those who are believers who've come to faith, to be baptized for remission of sin. But it was more of a slang kind of a thing that I think the earliest record that I've seen of that term, Anabaptist, goes back to the early 1500s. It could go before beyond that, but I think that's the earliest I've seen was then. And when we talked about the Anabaptist movement some here, you know, several weeks ago, and we kind of put that in on our timeline back in the early 1500s, you know, even like those, well, even if you go 100 years later, a little bit more, some of those who, in essence, became the first part of the Baptist church were called by some Anabaptists. Well, they were baptizing for a completely different reason that I think the Bible teaches. But see, that they took that slang term and kind of threw that on them, because they were not believers in infant baptism, but they were preaching a different kind of baptism than what all the Reformed churches were teaching. And so it was from what I've seen, I take it more of a derogatory kind of a name. And it seems as though there were those, you know, that were of that mind who did not move real far from some of the Reformed doctrines. But they were trying. They were seeing some differences, you know, in that. But just like with John Smith, you know, going to Holland and started a church there, baptizing into adults, not to infants. You know, they more or less came out with their own doctrine again and wound up with their own creed, Well, they didn't move very far from the Reformation churches. But as they got started, there were those who were calling them Anabaptists because they were rejecting infant baptism. And that's where I think where that started.
Yeah, I just Googled it real quick. It's rebaptism.
Rebaptism. Rebaptism. Rebaptism. That's right.
They were saying that, I guess, people that had been baptized
as an infant.
Rebaptized.
That's right. Thank you. I'm glad you said that. Rebaptism was the emphasis on that. That's right. Yes, infant baptism. That was what they were protesting. But in some of those earlier movements, they still didn't move very far away from the Reformation doctrines, the Church of England and Presbyterian and some of those. So that was the emphasis. So anyway, here in 1645, and this was something I had not seen or read anything about here until the last couple of weeks. I'd love to get a copy of this book. It's interesting to me that there were some who were very much making the same arguments we were, that were being taken to task by this leader in the Church of England in 1625, that on all of these points we just mentioned here, well, I'd agree with where they stand. There was a biblical argument they were making. And I'd like to read more about what this Featley from the Church of England was saying to try to justify what he believed. But again, the point I'm really wanting us to see is that, 150 years before Campbell, was really teaching truth on some things like baptism and some things like that, there were already those who identified themselves as the one true church, Christ's church, and working in that way. It's just interesting. Now, the only thing about these churches like this right here, in the Boston area, a friend of mine who grew up in Boston, he preaches now, who has said, he's done some study in this, in the 16, 1700s, he says, there's record of a number of churches of Christ, in the Boston area in that time. And he sent me a picture of a portion of a plaque that is somewhere there in the Boston area, 1710, identifying the Church of Christ that was meeting there in that time. I've seen some other things too. Exactly what was their practices and all, I don't know. But that's just interesting to me. This here kind of really rings a truer bell to me. 1805, this is a church that meets in Salina, Tennessee. I was holding a meeting one time up in Burkesville, Kentucky, and on the way back, I was taking some back roads and came by this church building, saw the sign, and spun around and went back and looked at this. This right here, actually, from what I can see, doing some research on this, is the oldest continually existing Church of Christ in the United States. Not to say there's not older. We've already identified that there were some that was older than this period of time, but they're not there anymore. But this is one that began meeting in an organized way in 1805. There were some that I understand meeting before that, but this is when they started meeting together in 1805 on this property in a log cabin. And they met there, and they outgrew that in about 1820, and they built a larger log cabin where the church would meet in, and they met in that until about 1905, when a newer building was built on the same property, same group, same church, has gone on since 1805. Well, Campbell was still in Ireland at that point, Campbell was still a Presbyterian at that point. He wasn't not only in the country, he was a Presbyterian. He was a preacher in the Presbyterian church. And so I just find that to be kind of an interesting thing. And here's a church in near Antioch, Alabama, the northern part of Alabama, that began in 1807. Now again, there was a church, some people meeting in that area, but they kind of came together and organized in 1807, this church at Rocky Springs in 1807. And that's, again, that's before Campbell's time, and just interesting to me. 1809, we're in the southern part of Kentucky near Tompkinsville. Now, I'm going to spend just a minute on that. This is an interesting story, how this church came about. 1809, again, near Tompkinsville, Kentucky, Old Mulkey Church of Christ, as it had became known, because of the Baptist preacher that was once preaching there, who preached himself right out of the Baptist church. And and interesting, it's actually a state park. It's a Kentucky state park. It's a beautiful spot. And it has amazed me at some of the plaques that are there that talk so much about religion. I can't believe that someone hasn't come in here and demanded that anything of this nature has to be stripped out and taken away. But it was the purpose of the state park being there was some of the religious events that took place here in the very early 1800s. Beautiful park, really neat old graveyard going back to this period of time. Some of Daniel Boone's relatives are buried there and were a part of this church right here. This plaque, which I know you can't read that, kind of gives a better description of some events that took place than what I can. I'm going to read some bits and portions of this right here. John Mulkey was instrumental in the founding of Mill Creek Baptist Church. Moving there around 1797, he and his brother Philip began their work. Over time, with much study, John Mulkey became concerned about the contents of the Bible that were contrary to the Baptist doctrine. Interesting is the way it said. The Bible was contrary to the Baptist doctrine. Of course, it's kind of the other way around, but you know that was their concern. I mean, the Bible is contrary to what we're preaching here, you know. And so he was forced to make a decision between to hold to a doctrine he believed to be false or renouncing the doctrine of the Baptist Church and restoring New Testament Christianity to this church. He chose the latter. Again, it's just interesting to me. This is the plaque inside the state park. You know, I can't believe it's still there, you know, that detailing these kinds of things. Somebody hasn't taken that out. 1809, the Mill Creek Baptist Church congregation split over doctrine. Those who sided with John were 150 in number, as opposed to those who chose to remain loyal to the Baptist tradition. John Mulkey's group retained the site and erected the building that still stands today. So that building was built in 1809. It was kind of interesting that when they came to this point of realizing that we're inside the same building, but we are split in doctrine, they decided to have a vote. And there's doors on both sides of the building. Perhaps you noticed it, you know, back in that picture. And so those who believed one doctrine went out the left door. Those who believed the other doctrine went out the right door. And then a vote was taken, and there was 50 on one side and 150 on the other. The 150 are the ones who were able to keep the site. You know, and those were the ones who had listened to John Mulkey and what he was preaching and denied the Baptist doctrine. And so that was the beginning then at that point in 1809 of the old Mulkey Church of Christ as it became known. So kind of interesting how that came about. And so these individuals abandoned human names, creeds, doctrines, and sought to restore the New Testament order in their thinking and practice. They aspired to be a Church of Christ that is written about in the Bible. Note the words of John Mulkey speaking his confidence and purpose, quote, "Finally our light will shine and truth will prevail. Indeed, brethren, we have reason to rejoice that notwithstanding the floods of opposition and torrents of abuse that have poured forth from previous quarters, yet truth is prevailing. Gospel light is shining. Error and sectarian bigotry is in many instances giving way, and the kingdom of the Redeemer is spreading." Well said. I wish I could talk like that. I mean, just well said. You know, that was his speech there. And he says, services were held until about 1856 when the members reportedly moved their local membership to the Church of Christ meeting at Tompkinsville, which is just up the road there, just a little ways is where that's at. And so anyway, 1931, this was made into a state park. I still just can't believe that it's there. It's a state park that somebody hasn't, you know, ACLU or somebody hasn't come in there and just said, you got to take this out. But I wouldn't change history, though. Even and when that does happen, I wouldn't change the history. And so again, there are other instances we can cite and we consider as well. But I just thought a few instances like this are helpful for us to know about. And to kind of have in mind to know and to be able to tell some people when they say, well, your church was started by Alexander Campbell. No, Alexander Campbell wasn't even around in this country when the Lord's church was getting its foundation in this country. Now, if you want to talk about Europe, let's talk about that too and how far it goes back there. You know, there's evidence. Here's a church that wasn't real far away from where we lived in Tennessee. Well, 60 or 70 miles, wasn't that close. You know, and this goes back to 1810, Old Philadelphia Church of Christ. And this is kind of an old drawing of what the building looked like in yesteryear. And some have come through Historical Society, and they've kind of, the building is still the original building, but have put it in better repair. And it's a historical site now in Tennessee. This is a building that was only about 10 miles from where we lived in Marshall County, Tennessee. A church that dates back to 1830 as it formerly being a Church of Christ. But there's some history that goes even beyond that. It was a Baptist church. It was a Baptist church where a man named Wade Barrett was the preacher there. Well, he preached not just at Robertson Fork, but he preached at a couple of other Baptist churches too. He was a farmer and he was a blacksmith. And on Sunday, he got on a horse and he made his rounds to these three Baptist churches. Well, as time goes on, there's some interesting history about Barrett. You can look up online nowadays and you can read it. And in fact, he's buried not far from this building down in Giles County. One day, Sandra and I went looking for his grave. We had some directions on where it was. We found it was behind a house, and I got some pictures of it somewhere where his grave is at. But anyway, he just kept studying the Bible. And over a period of time, was conflicted with the doctrine that he had been teaching, that he'd learned from the Baptist Church Creed, with what the Bible taught. And so the churches that he was preaching at, one by one, kept moving farther and farther away from the Baptist Church doctrine, even to the point that the Baptist Church disassociated these three churches, which seems to have been met with rejoicing by those in these churches, because they'd come to a point of believing that that doctrine was not what the Bible taught. And so while the church was this meeting place was established in about 1810, and for a number of years it would appear that they were, what was being taught was just gospel truth, it was in 1830 that they formally separated from the Baptist Association. I forget what that was called. It was the name to the association, the Hobbs, whatever it was, the association that was there, and just became a Church of Christ. History. Just interesting maybe to have in our back pocket a little bit. Thoughts, comments, questions?
Well, this point is something that I've been aware of for a number of years, and that's something that historians have studied. And even an example of it is, but the basic principle is that human progress, if you want to put it in those terms, that there, whenever humans are on the edge of some new invention, some new idea, Wright brothers would be a good example.
Mm-hmm.
If the Wright brothers had not, they flew in the power of light in 1903. But it was a race, actually. It was a race for them to be the first to do it,
mm-hmm.
because there were a lot of people working
right.
on it.
That's right.
There were a lot of people earlier than them working on the internal combustion engine.
That's right.
There were a lot of people that were working on various aspects of what we now take for granted in the computer age,
sure.
the information age. There were a lot of people thinking about the same thing at the same time. And I think that all of these men, now this is really a good point that is being drawn here. I mean, with what you're doing, looking at all these men who actually didn't know one another.
That's right. Good point. They didn't know one another.
They didn't know one another. But yet, just like earlier, when the Catholic abuses were becoming evident to a lot of people, they were saying something is wrong with this picture.
Mm-hmm.
We, you know, what is wrong with this picture? Something is. We need to go back and find out and go back to the source that is already in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and start reading it and coming to different conclusions, because this is not the way
right.
we're wrong with it.
Right.
And I think that the same principle is happening here,
yes.
where we had a lot of different factions come out of the Reformation,
mm-hmm.
and a lot of people started thinking the same way.
That's right.
And say something is still not right.
That's right.
We made some progress, but something's still not right. We actually need to abandon.
We can't fix that.
We can't fix that. Let's just get rid of it and
yeah.
start anew.
Right. Right, right, exactly right. And there were still some who were trying to fix the Reformation churches. They were trying to fix those, you know, but now there were some who have given up on that. The Campbells are still in Ireland. Well, Thomas Campbell has come to the States by this time, by 1807, but he's still part of the Presbyterian Church, but begrudgingly, basically, at that point, because he's not able to justify that doctrine of what the Bible says. He's going to be asked to leave the Presbyterian Church pretty soon, but then he still isn't sure what to do. I mean, it's that process of that people have to go through sometimes.
You know, if one believes truly that the Bible is the Word of God, I would suggest that any careful reading by anyone with a sincere heart will steer them in that direction.
Yes.
Because it says so many things about false teachers, remaining true to what was taught, to remaining true to God's Word, and God's Word is always given as the foundation,
right,
and the you know, the basis of where to turn,
yes,
for what is true and what isn't. And it seems to me that if Les is saying that, that this is, and I would, you know, as long as somebody had a Bible, I believe people were doing it.
Yes, yes, I think that's right.
And the men, and there were many of them, they're the Reformation who were having similar ideas.
Mm-hmm.
And if during the Restoration movement, there were many men having similar thoughts. It's not hard for me to see that during the early days of the digression of the original true church,
mm-hmm,
the Christ, when the Roman Empire started trying to influence the church and form what eventually became the Roman Catholic Church, it's not hard for me to conceive that there were men who lived at that time who said, I'm not going down that
That's road. Right.
I'm going to stay true to Scripture, and I'm going to just simply be a Christian. And that thread, I think, remained, mm-hmm, throughout time. I can't prove it historically.
Right. Right.
But I also can't conceive of how that could vary.
And maybe someday there'll be evidence that does prove that.
Well, there are letters from the church fathers and writings.
Wait,
the church
this is true. This is true.
They speak out against, you know, a presbytery being,
that's right,
established among, you know,
300 AD.
Exactly. I mean, I used to have a book, yeah, that had some of that, and I lost it, but it's there.
Eusebius writes about some of those very things. That's right. Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Right. And who knows where. I mean, it's like, I don't know, just a few years ago, I don't think we would have some of the evidence that we have now, the 1400s, 1500s. I didn't see any of it. Now you can find some of that. Who knows, if the world continues going, what will be found in time that kind of adds a link in 700 or 800 AD or something like that. I don't have to have it. I don't think any of you have to have that. It's just interesting. You know, it's interesting to know some of those things. But in particular, in this Restoration period, just seems like we need to have some answers when there are those who say, your church was started by Alexander Campbell. I mean, it's pretty easy from a secular standpoint to prove there's more than that. Let me get Ken to come in.
It appears to me that the people who apply that our church was started by Alexander Campbell, that's a problem they have. But they have another problem, is they don't truly understand the concept of a local church.
Yes.
Only one that can disassociate us with Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right. Good point.
Well, when they say your church,
mm-hmm,
when people say that to me, first of all,
I don't have a church.
It belongs to the Lord Jesus. I will build my church.
That's right.
And gave them to sell again.
But how many times have you heard that?
If he said that, and he did,
mm-hmm,
then who am I to say that the gates of hell have prevailed against it to the point
Right, right, right. That's a good point. Yeah, that's a whole other way of approaching that. That's a good point. Absolutely. Other comments or thoughts?
Well, the thing is, most of these denominations will come and say, you know, you were started by Alexander Campbell. You know, your church wasn't. Well, who was yours started by?
Mm-hmm.
Because even the Roman Catholic Church, the, yep, Anglican Catholic Church, it started by a man. It, yep, wasn't. This wasn't the one Jesus was talking about.
And you know, I think that to some degree, at least with some people, That's why they want to find that starting point on a calendar. Because as we've seen, I mean, we got 2 pages of timeline now that we can go back and we say, well, here's where the Baptist Church started. Here was the founding of the Methodist Church. Here was the founding of Presbyterian. I mean, you can nail that down in secular history. And so there are those who would presume that, well, the Lord's Church would be that. The Church of Christ would be that. There has to be a starting point and there has to be a founder. I agree with those points. There has to be a starting point and there has to be a founder. And we can read all about it right here. And it goes back to the first century. That's where we started all of this at. And so now, I mean, we've got all of those bullet points, and now we have just hopefully a better understanding of where all these churches came from. And then this resurgence in the 1800s of those who are trying to go back where it all started. You know, and that's all I want to do, and I think that's all you want to do, is we want to go back to what this plan was, what this doctrine tells us about. That's where we have to go. Now, Wednesday night, Lord willing, I'd like to talk a little bit about Thomas and Alexander Campbell. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but that is a significant part of Restoration history. And so I'd like to talk some about them. And then there's a couple of pages in our book, like around page 89, 90, somewhere right there, that there's just a number of good points made that I want to spend a little bit of time with, or spend time on. So that's kind of the plan for Wednesday night. Appreciate your good comments today, and I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for coming.